Good evening. It's good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn again in God's Word to the book of Ruth, please. The book of Ruth. Let's read in God's Word, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Ruth 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And in just the space of 5 verses, we've been brought into a scenario of a great deal of suffering and pain. And Brother Ray has already laid for us a good foundation in the Word of God to understand something of the momentous working of God to bring back the prodigal. That's something that the Lord specializes in. After all, Genesis 3 portrays God as being the one who seeks us. And the Lord Jesus said in Luke 19:10 of his own ministry, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So many times we think, I'm searching for something. I'm searching for God. I'm searching for truth, or I'm searching for peace. And if you really find the true and living God, you realize he was searching for you first. You realize what Paul says in Acts 17, that he is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And what we see in the story of Ruth and Naomi, even in what we've read here tonight, is that behind the scenes, there is a God who is providentially working. Now, Brother Ray finished on the point of stressing to us very well, and I appreciate it so much, the need of believers to receive the repentant prodigal, to receive the one who is coming back. That can't be stressed enough. I say amen to that. But I want to turn it around a moment, and I just want to speak to somebody who may be here tonight or maybe listening later on recording, I don't know. And you're the prodigal. You're the one who has wandered away. You're the one who's gotten into things that you shouldn't have done. And you're wondering, have I, what Brother Ray started out with, have I sinned so much that I'm beyond God? And here's the wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus, who was the perfectly righteous and holy Son of God, the one who himself knew no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, neither did he do any sin. That's the negative side. He didn't do the negative. The positive is he always did that which pleased the Father. The Lord Jesus, that perfectly righteous one, was made sin for us. In other words, he came to the cross of Calvary, and as 1 Peter 2 describes it, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or as Isaiah 53 prophesied it more than 7 centuries before, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we come to a passage like 1 John 1, we read, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." No, you can't out sin the grace of God. A modern Christian song says, God's grace reaches farther than sin could ever go. And we've just sung that beautiful classic hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace, that was written by a man who sinned in just about all the major ways one can think of, by his own admission. He was that wretch. He was that one that was so far from God. And yet in the mercy of God, God saved him and used him for decades as a minister of the gospel. And even today, to read the letters that he wrote to different people and the pastoral advice that he gave to them, a true shepherd heart, applying the word of God. There's much benefit even in reading his correspondence. Now, Ruth is a story about people that made a big mistake, specifically someone that we know almost nothing about, this man Elimelech. He's the one who made a tremendous mistake to take his family away, as we've heard, into the foreign land of Moab. And it's rather ironic because Elimelech's name means "my God is king." Now, in the book of Ruth, names have a very great significance. It has arguably the best female Bible name in all of Holy Scripture, Naomi, which in Hebrew means "my pleasantness." And I don't know if it's your favorite, but it certainly is my favorite. Now, that's my wife's name, in case you're wondering. But so when they said to me, "Brother Keith, would you come to the Southwestern Conference? We're doing the book of Ruth." I said, "Yes, I want to preach about Ruth. And I want to talk about Naomi," because even though the book is named after Ruth, and Ruth is a key part of the story, it's really a story about Naomi. And a story that also involves her husband, Elimelech. Now, I say names are very important. Elimelech's name means "my God is king." That, we may presume, was a name that his parents bestowed on him because they were like you. They were God-fearing parents. They wanted their children to have their faith in the Lord. They wanted their children, when they were of age, to get saved. And I will tell you tonight that I had Christian grandparents. In fact, my great-grandmother on one side was saved. So I could go back to my great-grandma. My grandparents were Christians. My parents were Christians. Do you know what that made me when I was born? Born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's what it made me, according to the Word of God. It made me a sinner. It didn't give me any standing before God. You might have heard the saying, "God has no grandchildren." That's very true. "To as many as received him," speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:12 says, "to them gave he the right to become the children of God." You see, if you're going to be part of the family of God, you've got to make that faith your own. You may love and respect your godly grandparents. You may love and respect your Christian parents, but you must believe for yourself. Because when you stand before the Lord, the only way you'll stand before the Lord and have him say to you, "enter into the joy of the Lord," is if you have the Lord as your Savior. Because you've come as a sinner and you've bowed the knee and said, "my Lord and my God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. I deserve anything you would give to me, God. But I want to know you as Father. I want your salvation, not on any condition that I've done, not on any merit that I have, not because I deserve it, but quite the opposite, by grace." God's riches at Christ's expense, someone has spelled out grace in acrostic form. It is God's unmerited favor. It is God giving us what we don't deserve. It is God's free gift. And that's the only way to be saved. Now, undoubtedly, Elimelech's parents wanted him to know, the same way Daniel's parents wanted him to know, "God is my judge." So that wherever Daniel would go, that God would be looking on him. Not only to make sure Daniel was doing the right thing, but in the positive way, that God would be taking care of Daniel. We'd use the expression today that God had his back. In other words, that whatever people were plotting and scheming against Daniel, Daniel would remember, "God is the one who sees me." Like Joseph in similar circumstances, who said, "how could I commit this great sin against God and my master?" Wherever Joseph was, he remembered he had a God that looked on him. And Elimelech's parents no doubt wanted him to remember that. They wanted him to live as if God were his king. And maybe for some time in his life he did. He certainly lived in a very privileged place. He lived in Bethlehem. Now you've heard of Bethlehem, a little town of Bethlehem, how still we see the lie. You know it means the house of bread. You know, this isn't the other Bethlehem that was farther north in Israel. This is Bethlehem Ephratah. That's the Pennsylvania pronunciation. We have a town in Lancaster County called Ephratah. And so we can always pick out the tourists. You know, if they say Ephratah, we know they're not from around here, okay? You know? Or even if they say Lancaster, we're like, oh, sorry. Big faux pas there. No, it's Lancaster. You know, you got to run it kind of together. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But Bethlehem Ephratah was a very important town because in Messianic prophecy, the book of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he whose goings forth have been from of old, even from days of eternity." This is the one who's going to come forth and be the ruler. The one that when Jacob was dying and he blessed his sons and he talked about their coming forth from Judah, Shiloh, and the scepter would not depart from him, that he would be the ruler. This was the city of the great king. Not just because it would one day produce David, more on him when we get to Ruth chapter 4, but because it's ultimately going to be the place where Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born. And you can imagine that even though Ruth didn't know that prophecy, because Micah wasn't born yet, that was a few centuries after the time of Ruth, so she didn't know that prophecy, but she's leaving a place in God's land, a place where God put his name, where God said, "I'm going to bless this land." And when you read the book of Deuteronomy, for example, God tells them, you know, there's a certain rhythm about the land of Israel, that this land responds to God's providential dealings, that God gives the early and the latter rains, the spring and the autumnal rains, and the crops come up. And if you're there in that land and you're looking to me, you're going to have plenty, you're going to have abundance, you're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey, as VeggieTales says, sounds sticky. But anyway, in the biblical mind, it was the idea of something that was fecund, something that was fruitful, something that was prosperous. But God said, if you get your eyes off of me and you start thinking, you know, oh, I'm going to live the good life. Or you start thinking, I got this land because I deserved it. And then God was going to bring famine on the land. And so that's why it was no surprise in 1 Kings 17, again, some centuries after Ruth, when God sent his servant Elijah into King Ahab to say to them, "Thus says the Lord, there shall be no dew nor rain except by my word these years." And for 3.5 years, there was no rain on the land. So what came? Famine came. Now, famine was indicative of the nation getting their eyes off the Lord. It's not always the case, of course, that something bad happens to you because you're not following the Lord. Many times bad things happen to us because we are following the Lord. And we think of the book of Job, for example, that shows us this great man who is proverbial for patience. And he suffers and is tested in various ways, not because he's not faithful to the Lord, but because he is faithful to the Lord. And God is trying to display something to centuries of human beings, because we're still talking about it tonight in 2021, what God can do in the life of a man who trusts in the Lord, and how God can overrule evil things, calamities, bad stuff when it happens to us. So sometimes the bad thing that happens isn't our fault, but sometimes there's a direct correspondence between disobedience and the Lord letting something come into our lives. You say, well, that sounds awfully mean of God. That sounds pretty cruel. No, the Bible describes it in the book of Proverbs, and Hebrews 12 quotes it, that whom a father loves, he chastens, or disciplines, we'd say today, and scourges every son whom he receives. See, all of us could identify with the line of the hymn writer, if we're honest. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And one reason why God lets things come into our lives, sometimes it's preventative. Sometimes it's to keep us from going into some sin. After all, when Paul was talking about the great revelations that he had received, all the wonderful things he had seen about God and heaven and the truth God had given him, he said, there was given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. That messenger of Satan to buffet me, he says. Now, why was that? Well, he says it was so that I would go to God and I'd ask God to remove it from me. Oh, good. So that was to make you more of a man of prayer. Is that so, Paul? Well, in a manner of speaking, I mean, Paul was already a man of prayer. But yes, he prayed to the Lord 3 times that the Lord would take it away. And did the Lord take it away? No, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Sometimes God does something greater by leaving us in a trial than if he were to deliver us from it instantaneously. Sometimes the pain we have, be it physical or emotional or some situation in our family or some problem at school or problem at work or whatever it is, that thing is being used by God to train us, to mold us, and to keep us from going into sin. Because who else, how else, could a mere human being, even a Paul, see things that no human being has ever seen before and not be lifted up with pride and arrogance? Well, to remember, to be reminded every day, my body betrays me. I can't trust my body. It doesn't work. It hurts. It doesn't move well. It gives me trouble. It hinders me. It restricts me from what I want to do. But what do I do when I'm in that situation? I say, but I've still got you, Lord. Your grace is sufficient for me. And that whatever comes to you, as our late brother William MacDonald used to say, nothing comes to the saint, to the child of God, without first passing through a filter of infinite love. And so we should remember, sometimes God lets things to be preventative. But other times it's directly a result of our own decision. And God says, all right, you've made a bad choice. I'm going to let you run with that and see where you go. Now, this man Elimelech, even though his name meant my God is king, he wasn't living like God was his king. Why do I say that? Well, I say that quite simply because when the famine hit, if God was his king, what should he do? Well, I always like to go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall make straight thy paths. Famine comes in. Suddenly I'm seeing I don't have the food for my family. I don't have the money to pay my bills. What do I do? Elimelech did what a lot of us men do. I don't know about you ladies, but I'll pick on my own gender tonight. We sort of have this attitude, I've got this. I can handle it. I can figure it out. So when the problem comes, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go do this thing. And as Brother Ray said, we don't pray about it. And we get into trouble that way. And Elimelech made a very grave mistake, a mistake that if he had remembered the history of his own people, he might have been spared from it. Because right back at the beginning of Israel's history, you remember right after God called Abraham and brought him into the land when he was known as Abram, that Genesis 12 says that there was a famine in the land. Now, how do you like that? I mean, God called Abram to the land, he gets there, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So somebody's already living there. And not only does he get there, but he's got to live in a tent. And now the famine comes. So what does Abram do? Well, he doesn't pray about it. He doesn't seek God's minded will. He doesn't even rationalize and say, you know, God wouldn't call me to something to destroy me. God's going to provide some way. No, Abram says, I know what to do. I'll go down to Egypt. They've got the Nile River down there. The Nile River was great in antiquity. In modern times, they've built some dams on it, so it's not quite as predictable as it used to be. But in antiquity, it used to flood every year. And that would do a few things. Number one, it would leave behind this rich deposit of alluvial soil, really great for crops. And what's more, it would naturally irrigate the fields. So if you go to Egypt, you can go to Elephantine Island and other places, and you can actually see Nilometers, these things that they devised to predict how much the Nile would flood and to sort of do with your crops. And even there's an allusion to this sort of thing in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 7, when God says to them about the land they're coming into, the promised land of Canaan, what we know as Israel today. He said, it's not like the land of Egypt, where you water it with your foot. Now, I don't know exactly, the scholars debate what that phrase means. I kind of think you just have to stand there and the Nile does the rest. It waters it for you. So it's a great place if you live in an agrarian society. If you're a herdsman like Abram, Egypt makes sense. You say, I can take care of this. And Abram goes down to Egypt, and what happens? Well, if it weren't for God's protection, Abram would have been subsumed by Egypt and we would never have heard of him again, because he lost his wife down there. He was afraid, because once you step out of the path of depending on God and looking to God for guidance, and you're calling the shots, you're leaning on your own understanding, you're making the decision, then you get scared. Because sooner or later, if you're honest and if you're not a complete fool, you realize there are some scary things out here in the world and I don't know what to do about them all. What if this happens? What if that happens? How am I going to deal with this? And so one of the things Abram thought of was, you know, my wife is very beautiful. That's a nice problem to have, isn't it? And I trust you husbands feel that way about the wives the Lord has given you. I certainly do. And Abram said, you know, I'm going down amidst all these unbelievers. Surely one of them is going to decide, because they hadn't invented online dating yet and Match.com. One of them will decide, hey, I want that woman for myself. And they'll kill me. And they'll take my wife. So what I'm going to do is, here's what we do. Sarai, when we go down there, you say you're my sister. Which wasn't a total fabrication, because she was his half-sister. Complicated story. This is, again, very early in biblical history, and the gene pool wasn't quite as convoluted as it's become in our day. But anyway, there you are. Now, what happens? The very thing he was trying to avoid. His wife gets carried away into Pharaoh's harem. Now, if Elimelech had thought about that story and thought about the fact, you know, if God didn't intervene, if God didn't supernaturally interpose himself there with Pharaoh and warn Pharaoh to let this man go and hadn't sent him away, that would have been it. That would have been all she wrote for that patriarchal line of Abraham. But God intervened, even when Abram did something similar later with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Genesis chapter 20. Unfortunately, Elimelech did something similar. He said, I'll go over to Moab. I mean, after all, they're distant cousins. They're a cousin people. Genesis 19 gives the sad tale of how they came to be. It was in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And Lot, who began the chapter in the gate, you know, ruling in the government sort of thing, ends up as a caveman. Not the Geico commercial variety either. So how great are the mighty fallen? And he ends up in a drunken stupor, deluded by his daughters, who've obviously been conditioned by their time in Sodom. Their morality, their ethics, comes from what they've grown up around and what they've seen. And even the Lot is described in 2 Peter 2 as a righteous man, righteous Lot, vexing his righteous soul day by day. His children didn't have the same values. And through incest, these nations of Ammon and Moab were produced. And thereafter, they were a perennial thorn in the side of Israel. So Elimelech goes over to Moab. Now, this is the land of a foreign god. You're leaving the place, which means Bethlehem, house of bread. You're leaving Judah, which means praise. And you're going out to an area where you say, you know, God really can't provide for me, so I've got to go somewhere else. And we read nothing about Elimelech being able to praise God when he's over there in Moab. Now, I know it's dangerous to argue by the silence of Scripture rather than what it says, but there's no question that Elimelech makes a huge mistake. And when we make a mistake, you know, whoever you are here tonight, you have people that are connected to you. I have people connected to me. And things you do have an effect on others. And so this affected his wife Naomi. She was going with him, of course. And this affected their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, whatever baby name book they were using, they should have traded that one in because their names were pining and sickly. But it was unfortunate, wasn't it, that we don't read anything in these young men's lives for God either. They live and die in pagan territory, in an idolatrous country. So sad. But again, we get a glimmer of hope here. Because even though Elimelech has made this tremendous mistake and he dies outside of the land. Now, so often in Israel's history, they are warned, as Deuteronomy warns them, that if they depart from the Lord, God will take them out of the land. And so often throughout their history in the land, they are warned, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to God, if you keep following after idols, God's going to take you away into captivity. Was that an idol threat? No. In 722 or 721 BC, the 10 northern tribes, often called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim in the Bible, were carried away into the Assyrian captivity, never to return. There were people from those tribes, a remnant of them, that seemed to be left in the southern kingdom. But as far as those big numbers of tribes, they never came back. 587, 586 BC, Babylon comes, takes away the southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin, some Levites and priests. Again, a remnant of other tribes. They are carried away into captivity. Why? Because even though the Lord sent them prophet after prophet, even though the Lord sent them numerous prophecies, even though the Lord gave them his word over centuries, they didn't believe what he said, that he would take them out of the land. I mean, even when Solomon built the temple and was dedicating it, he prays and he says, Lord, now when they're taken out of this land because they've been disobedient and you discipline them and you take them out of this land and they turn again and they pray toward this house, hear their prayer, Lord. And we see Daniel doing that very thing in Daniel chapter 6. Yeah, so many times in their history, we can come into the New Testament era, 70 AD, just barely a generation after the crucifixion. The Romans come just as the Lord Jesus said they would, and they encircle Jerusalem, and they besiege it, and ultimately they destroy it, and they destroy the temple so badly that not one stone is left upon another, exactly as our Lord said in Matthew 24. And then in the second century, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, about 135 to 131, give or take, the Romans come again and they crush a Jewish rebellion and they scatter the people. And thereafter, for centuries, the Jews are scattered. The Ashkenazim in Eastern and Central Europe, the Sephardim in parts of Western Europe, Iberia, Portugal and Spain, North Africa, parts of the Middle East, scattered all over. Even Jews scattered out to Ethiopia, scattered into China, we're finding out by DNA now. Scattered all over the world, a dispersion. When the Lord Jesus is ministering, and he says, where I go, you cannot follow. The Pharisees say, where is he going to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion? Is he going to go to these disparate communities of Jews that are spread out? And century after century, the Jews would say, next year in Jerusalem. They'd be celebrating the Passover, having their Seder meal, the holiday meal with the Passover. And they'd say, next year we're going to do it in Jerusalem. Now, you know what that feels like, right? Because you've been through the quarantine. And next year we're going to have the Southwest Conference again. Next year we're going to be able to meet together around the symbols of our Lord's death. We're going to be able to physically celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to be able to preach the word. We're going to be able to have fellowship to one another. That longing of your heart when maybe you couldn't do it physically, and yet you wanted to so badly. And Israel really has spent centuries in that position. Now, Elimelech, for all of his mistakes, is really a picture of what the whole nation was like. Because we started out reading that this came to pass in the days when the judges ruled the land, or when the judges judged, is what it says. And you know that time of the judges, the last verse in Judges even says that, it says, in those days, there was no king in the land, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, you might think that no king in the land was a bad thing. It was actually supposed to be a good thing. Because the Lord God was supposed to be the king of Israel. And you remember Gideon, that tremendous judge that the Lord used. And when he had had great victory, they came to Gideon and they said, Gideon, let us set up the Gideonite dynasty. Let us make you king and your sons after you can be kings. And Gideon said, no way. He said, the Lord is king over you. I won't be your king. Now, I don't know how it happened. That was Judges 8. But by Judges 9, one of his sons was named Abimelech. Now, this is Elimelech. They sound similar, right? The Melech part is the similar thing, and that means king in Hebrew. Elimelech is my God is king. Abimelech is my father is king. So even though Gideon turned down the throne, Abimelech had other ideas. He thought, yes, I'd make a very good king, thank you very much. And he tried to do that, and he brought a terrible time of bloodshed on Israel. And here's a man whose name says, my God is king. You would think his parents remember the truth that Israel is a theocracy, that it is meant to be presided over directly by God, that the Lord is their king. And yet this man lives as if God isn't his king, as if he's his own king, as if he has to do what's right in his own eyes. And he wasn't alone. There was a whole nationwide movement that way. The same way that we see movements in our generations today. I can look back at my parents' generation, and they were the generation that said, question authority. And we're still dealing with some of the fallout of those kind of philosophical beliefs. Of course, it's not all their fault, right? The succeeding generations have each brought continuing lies and continuing errors, and my generation has brought some, and you folks in the younger generation, you millennials who think you're all that, sorry, you're part of a sinful, fallen generation. And what you're doing is you're adding to the aggregate mess of planet Earth. You think you'll save the planet? No. All we see planet Earth doing is becoming more and more ripe for judgment. And that's what Israel looked like in the days of the judges. But here God intervenes. And he starts in such an unlikely place. He starts in a family that has made a big mistake. They've left Bethlehem. They've left Judah. They've left the land where God put his name. They've gone to foreign territory. They're living in the land of Chemosh, a false idol. And now you're dealing with three widows. Now in the Bible, the widow is habitually linked with the orphan and the stranger, or we might say the foreigner. Two of these widows in chapter 1 are also foreigners, so that would be two strikes against them. In Bible times, if you were a stranger or a widow or an orphan, You were immensely vulnerable. You were in very dangerous circumstances because there weren't centuries of Christian preaching and teaching. There weren't institutions founded by Christians to take care of strangers, to take care of the widow, to take care of the orphan, to take care of the vulnerable. And yes, in history, it has always been the believer that has led the way in those things. So don't let the world tell you, oh, belief in God and Christianity, that just causes wars and that causes all kinds of terrible things. No. Not doing what the Bible says causes wars and terrible things. Not believing the Christ of the Bible who said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. That's what brings about wars. Bad religion, in other words, false spiritual belief. That's what brings about trouble and war in our world. Not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his saving power. Not his grace at work. Now, you see these three women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Three widows. And if you were living in the ancient world, you would say, this is such a picture of destitution and weakness. I mean, this is nothing to build a movement on. And yet God says, I know this is weak, but you know how God likes to roll? You know how he desires to work? 1 Corinthians 1 says, he hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why? Well, he goes on to quote Jeremiah chapter 9 at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. And he says that whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See, men want to stand up today and say, I conquered COVID in the name of Johnson & Johnson. I conquered it in the name of AstraZeneca. I conquered it in the name of the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. I conquered it in the name of this president, that prime minister, that king, that queen, that leader. They want to give some glory to man. God says, no, I want to come into a situation where man has messed it up so badly that only the grace of God can retrieve anything from it. And not only can I retrieve something from it, but I can make such a complete restoration that it was better than what man did to it in the first place. That's the story of the book of Ruth. Because by the end of the book of Ruth, we're going to get a key peg in the ongoing history of God's dealings with Israel that lead to one of its greatest champions, David. And it doesn't end there. We open our New Testament, and on the first page of the New Testament, we find this woman, Ruth, in the genealogy of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because history is really a story of God coming in where sin abounded and making his grace abound much more, as the book of Romans says it. Of God taking what man ruined by the fall, and God not only loving us and forgiving us, but God saying, I'm going to take you to glory. And by the way, glory is not merely restoration to Eden, what Adam had before he fell. It's greater than that. It's what the last Adam has in glory. That's the story of the world, according to God. That's how he works. And he starts with three women that in and of themselves have no power. And one of those three women doesn't even want to be on board with it. Orpah will not go along. But my wife is talking about that to the ladies tomorrow, Lord willing. And it's going to be a very long conference for me if I take much of my wife's material. So we will just pass on there. But you notice about Ruth that what it says about her here, that she clave to Naomi. That she grabbed a hold of her. See, they both kissed her. She kissed them in verse 9. And they said, surely we'll go with you. Then in verse 11, Naomi tells them some home truths about naturally speaking, she can't offer them anything. She tells them to turn back. She tells them to go back to the gods of their people. Then verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth hung on to that woman. Now, why would she do a thing like that? Naomi is a widow. A widow who's too old by now to get married, who has no prospects of matrimony or having any more children that they can marry. There's no natural hope in Naomi. Why is Ruth clinging to her? Because, as Brother Ray already told us, she sees something in Naomi, not because of Naomi, but she sees Naomi's God. And she says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to cease following after you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your God will be my God." See, I see a future with you. Even though naturally it may seem improbable, even though naturally it may seem like you've got nothing going on worth having, I believe in your God. I've seen the reality of Him. And I'm willing to come and throw myself on the mercy of that God. I don't have any rights or any claim or any hope of anything of myself. But if this God is like what you've told me, what you've shown me, then I know there can be a future for me. And the world says about Christians, these people are losers. These people are out there in left field. These people don't know what they're doing. These people have nothing to say. You want to be part of the people that are on the right side of history, they say. You want to be part of somebody that's building something in this world. Well, God offers us something much better. He says, "I'm offering you a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm offering you a better country. I'm offering you a world that will be built around and constructed upon the premise that God is all in all. And if you put yourself with Him, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll not be the loser for it, but you will enter in to the eternal glory that God has prepared for His own. You'll have what Peter later would call an abundant entrance into the kingdom." I tell you, we don't read any more about Orpah. She went back and she's lost to us. But Ruth, we're never going to stop talking about Ruth, because she's in the Word of God as according to His human lineage. She is an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. She's an important linchpin in the plan that shows us that God can pick up such ruin and failure of man and He can use it for His glory and ultimately accomplish His purposes. So the story that starts out with Elimelech's independence, and that's reflective of the nation as a whole, it ends in the providence of God. It ends in Ruth finding provision through the God of heaven, and God turning and using Ruth to restore to Naomi what she lost, and even to give to Naomi more than what she lost. But you'll have to stay through Sunday to get to chapter 4 and hear all about that. Father, we're thankful for Thy word tonight. We do pray that we would realize we can't do anything that is so bad we can't repent. We can't return to God. Once as prodigals we wandered in our folly far from Thee, but Thy grace or sin abounded, rescued us in misery. We thank Thee for a rescuing God. We thank Thee for Thy deliverance. There might be somebody fighting the battle tonight. They're held in chains of their own forging. But we want them to know that they can have liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made you free. We pray they'd come to Him tonight and have those chains broken and experience restoration for themselves. We pray for those of us who are walking with Thee in fellowship. We realize how easily it is to fall. As our brother reminded us, take heed. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So help us, Father, to cling to Thee the way that Ruth clung to Naomi. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.